Well, good evening. We'll be starting our... tonight's sermon will actually be starting a bit earlier from that passage, verse 13. But as Brett mentioned tonight when Brett introduced the series a couple of weeks ago, this Mark series follows on from the last Mark series, which is convenient, really. The last Mark series focused on who Jesus is. This Mark series focuses on our response to who Jesus is, what it means to do gospel ministry. Jesus-shaped ministry, a life of following Jesus and responding to who he is. Now, I don't know about you, but thinking about our response to who Jesus is, following Jesus, reminds me of putting furniture together. Hours of pain, yelling at the instructions, physical and mental exhaustion, some degree of bleeding, and still, your wife is better at it than you are. Now, I was actually thinking more about the difference between what it says in the instructions and what it ends up looking like in practice. A lot of us have this image of what real discipleship should look like, probably an image of being wholly in sync with Christ. And then we look at our practice, and it's a little closer to what I look like when I finish putting furniture together. Totally different images. And tonight we'll look at the call for real discipleship, following Jesus, and how the reality can look closer to the instructions, particularly how real discipleship is reflected in how we receive the kingdom of God and living in light of that, a life of depending on Christ and serving others. As we do that, can I encourage you to have the passage open, as that will help? So we'll start from verse 13, as I mentioned before, and in your bulletins you should also have a copy of the sermon outline. But before we launch into the passage, why don't we pray? Dear God, thank you for the opportunity to come and hear from your word tonight. Allow us to be changed by it and for our lives to reflect your glory. Amen. Now, some of you may know we have a 3-year-old daughter called Audrey. Audrey's top 3 phrases at the moment, and probably in this order, are 1, no. I know that's not a phrase, but that's easily the most common response to anything we say to her. 2, not now, Daddy, I'm too busy. Yes, Audrey's busy schedule of work commitments and hair appointments and buying and selling shares rarely permits her to spend a nanosecond actually doing what we ask her to do. 3, no, Daddy, I can do that by myself. To be frank, there's a lot that Audrey can try and do by herself, except that her attempting to do it is probably life-threatening. She can't cook by herself, she can't clean by herself, she can't dress herself, unless you call going out in nappies alone acceptable. She can't drive herself anywhere, she doesn't make any money, and she can't read or write by herself. Essentially, she's like a 13-year-old boy. Now, I'm not even going to look at youth group. Now, around the time that our passage was written, people's worth was largely a factor of what they did and what they could do and where they sat in society. Toddlers like Audrey were seen as a blessing, but not particularly high up in any social importance whatsoever. They could not contribute much on their own. And so our passage starts with the disciples rebuking parents who brought the little children to Jesus. This is very important ministry work, and Jesus is much too important and too busy to be bothered by little children. And that reaction, the disciples' reaction, as I said, is entirely consistent with society's standards at the time. But it's totally inconsistent with Jesus' standards, and the disciples should know better. You don't have to look very far for that. Just look in the previous chapter, in chapter 9. Jesus tells the disciples that anyone who wants to be first must be the last, and in case it wasn't bleedingly obvious, after taking a child in his arms, he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children welcomes me. And whoever, in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." And so back to our passage, Jesus is now indignant. He's angry at the response of the disciples to the little children. "Let the little children come to me," he says, "and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." In this story, it is precisely what the little children cannot bring that allows them to receive the kingdom of God. The little children cannot do much at all themselves. It is that dependence that Jesus is highlighting, a dependence that he correlates with what our dependence on him should actually look like. And these little children loved by Jesus are wholly embraced by him. He takes them in his arms, the passage says, puts his hands on them and blesses them. You want to know how you should receive the kingdom of God, Jesus says? Depend on me. What a scary but a liberating call at the same time. There's no daddy, I can do it by myself. True discipleship receives the kingdom of God wholeheartedly, with a willingness for that kingdom to shape our worldview completely. While Audrey, for example, doesn't have a lot that she can practically do herself, her reliance on what we say is actually quite remarkable. She was afraid of the dark, but when we said to her that God could still see her in the dark, she was okay with that, and she's actually okay with the dark now. I wonder if we have the same response to God himself, where his word, not just your parents' word, is actually sure. Do we rely on his promises? Let's work through a few of them. In Romans, God promises salvation to all who believe in his Son. In 2 Corinthians, he promises comfort in our trials. God promises to finish the work he started in us in Philippians. God promises to supply our needs in Matthew 6. And there's the promise that Jesus will return in John. So where are you? How does your life reflect the dependence on these truths? Do you live like a person who is saved through Christ? Do you believe that God can and does provide comfort in your trials? Do you believe God will supply your needs? Do you respond to God's promises in a way that is childlike, showing a dependence on God himself? And the receipt of that kingdom must also be reflected in how we treat others, children or otherwise, and irrespective of their social standing and ours. I wonder how that reflects in church, for example, where children are whining or moaning or disrupting the service, or where adults are whining or moaning or disrupting the service, or people who may not look like us, dress like us, or talk like us come inside. How would they feel? Would they feel embraced wholeheartedly because our view matches Jesus' view of them? Are they embraced not for what they can bring, but simply for who they are in Christ? And so we see that true discipleship is reflected in a reliance on God and a love, a service for others too, because that is God's standard, not the world's. I was watching the Olympics like many of you, and you may have seen this. Two U.S. divers had just won silver and were being interviewed by the press. Here's a little of what they said, pointing at the diving board. It's just an identity crisis. I look at this, the diving board, and I think I'm defined by this, and my mind goes crazy. But we know that our identity is in Christ. The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not the result of this competition, it gave me peace and ease. I could still find joy. So God has given us a cool opportunity. A real example of Christians really being defined by who they are in Christ, not defined by their social status, notwithstanding the fact they are now medal-winning Olympians, simply the identity of Jesus. But true discipleship is costly too. Now, a man with wealth and social status approaches Jesus. Have a look at verses 17 through to 31, a contrast to the simple children in the earlier verses. He is a faithful Jew who has kept the commandments since he was a boy, and he asks the critical question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? After looking at him, and the passage says, and loving him, Jesus says that he lacks one thing. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So we see the wonderful contrast here in receiving the kingdom of God. We just read that the children who possess nothing lack nothing. They inherit the kingdom of God. Here, the man who possesses everything lacks something. And it's only until he gives that away that he can inherit the kingdom of God. There's a remarkable and beautiful contrast there. But also look at the man's response in verse 22. Surely, being the devout Jew that he was, He would now have been pleased to get an answer to the critical question. So did he say, thank you, Jesus, for allowing me to know what I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God. Can you give me a week? I'll sell all my possessions and come and follow you. No. Have a look at the man's response. On hearing Jesus' answer, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. The man did everything right under the law. He kept the commandments. But Jesus' demand exposes the man's reluctance to give himself and all he has over to God. To deny himself and all his earthly securities, his works, and his possessions. Mark Twain once said it wasn't the bits of the Bible that he didn't understand that scared him. It was the bits of the Bible that he understood that scared him. And this is perhaps one of those passages. To enter into the kingdom of God, we have to submit to God's rule so that God reigns over every aspect of our life. And back to the passage, Jesus explains a little more of what that means. To keep our identity rooted in Christ, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A bizarre picture. The eye of a needle is incredibly small, and a camel was the largest land animal in Palestine. So C.S. Lewis kind of explains how extreme this image is in a poem. He says this, all things are possible, it's true, but picture how the camel feels, squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. Now, I'm not sure what the modern equivalent would be. Maybe something really, really big, like my head or my backside, going through a keyhole. I know, I think Jesus had a better illustration too. But this is not just a call to rich people. Their principle is far more universal than that. We need to let go of anything that causes us not to submit to God completely. And that is hard. That may be your possessions, that may be your family, your work. It could be all of these things for you. We are called to give up what stands in the way of a total commitment to following Jesus. We need to give everything we have to God's disposal. We do not love him supremely if father or mother or wife or child or brother or sister or girlfriend or boyfriend or friends or even our own lives are preferred before him. That's a hard call to follow. A total commitment to Jesus is really costly. So who can be saved? It seems almost impossible. The sacrifice is incredibly high. And that's the very question on the disciples' lips. Jesus tells them that with man, following the ways of the world, it is impossible to be saved. But not so with God. All things are possible with God. And that those who have sacrificed much for Christ and for the gospel will have their reward in eternal life. So what's standing in your way? Should your bank account look smaller, your house be less comfortable, your car less flash, your helpful and habits stop, your job less prestigious, perhaps even some of your relationships being less significant? Just reflect on that for a moment. What is in the way of a total commitment to Jesus today? And so what needs to change? And be assured, whatever is in the way, Jesus has already paid the price so that it needn't be. His death on the cross for us was so complete, so magnificent, that it is enough for us to have a complete relationship with God. And so we see that discipleship, true discipleship, looks like depending wholly on Christ, genuinely serving others, and a total and costly commitment to God. And while that total commitment is costly, there's another message for us in this passage tonight. Now, I'm not sure where your self-esteem is at. I'm not sure how you value yourself. But this passage is for that too. We saw it with the little children. We see it here with the rich man. God does not value you because of what you bring to the table, and he doesn't ignore you because the world says that someone else is way more important. No. God values you for who you are, full stop. His creation. His love, his children. He took the children in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Your sense of self-worth should reflect that truth. Sure, the call to total commitment is costly, but in this sense, at least, it is liberating too. Think about that for a second. No need to chase money or prestige or relationships or possessions. God does not demand that of you. The one and only focus is Christ himself. Now, some of you may have known Joyce Collins. Joyce was a long-term member of the Mourning Congregation who passed away recently. And at her funeral last week, Ange reflected, amongst other things, two aspects of Joyce's witness. The first related to Joyce's late husband, David, who passed away a few years ago. He said that as Joyce was reflecting on her mortality, she was looking forward to meeting God first and David a very close second. And two, that as her illness was taking hold, it was almost as if Joyce was willing her spirit to take her home. That Joyce was looking forward with confidence to an eternity with her God and with her David too. Now, in each of those reflections, you can quite easily see that the subject matter wasn't actually Joyce herself. That near the end of her life on this earth, her focus was solely on Christ. Not necessarily what she had accomplished or what she'd experienced, but an unashamed, single-minded, wholehearted preparation for the God who loves her absolutely, and a confidence that was wholly rooted in that. And as we continue in the passage, we see why Joyce had that confidence. Have a look at verse 33. Jesus, in that verse, tells his disciples that they're going up to Jerusalem, where he will be condemned to death, mocked, spat at, flogged, and killed, and later to rise again. And after this explanation of Jesus' ultimate humility, we see a phenomenal example of self-centeredness from James and John, a complete contrast to the story that I was giving you about Joyce. Jesus has just finished saying that they're going to Jerusalem for him to die. Do James and John respond by expressing a concern for him? Do they offer some sort of help? Do they suggest that they should go somewhere else, perhaps in a bid to try and spare Jesus? No. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. You almost have to look twice at the passage. Are these people serious? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. And this follows on from chapter 9, verse 34, where the disciples were having a fight about status and rank. Who was most important? On the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. But this doesn't follow on in any way from what Jesus has just said. James and John were asking for rank here, for position. But Jesus responds to them with a question. What do you want me to do for you? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. And so we see that James and John want to be honored. They want to be crown princes sitting on co-thrones with Jesus. They're thinking that when Jesus ushers in this new age, they, as his disciples, will receive the special privileges. And so they're asking for them. They're not asking for the honor of being crucified with Christ. No, they want the kingdom for themselves. And the other disciples are annoyed. They're annoyed not because of the audacity of the requests from James and John. They're annoyed that James and John actually beat them to the punch. So this is completely bizarre. We've just seen Jesus talk about having a childlike dependence on God and ensuring that there's nothing that gets in the way with our relationship with him. And James and John are wanting to make sure they're at the front of the queue when the rewards come up. It's not exactly the model of servant-heartedness, is it? It's a model that's after reward and power. But Jesus responds to them still with grace. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? That is, can you drink the cup? Can you suffer like me and be baptized? Can you be plunged in disaster with me too? And then Jesus explains that this was not about being served or about receiving any prestige or power. The focus of all of this, the childlikeness, the wholehearted receipt of the kingdom of God, is real discipleship. Let's have a look at verses 43 to 45. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you want to be great, Jesus says, be a great servant. And in the example of Christ, we see the ultimate service, the most beautiful, the most complete, the most significant event in world history, the death of Jesus on the cross for us, giving his life as a ransom for us to purchase us from the slavery of sin. That's completely different to the world view of greatness. Some might say power or wealth or status or ability. You know, that rich young man, that's how greatness comes about. Jesus says servant-heartedness and sacrifice. Martin Luther King Jr. says it pretty well. Everybody can be great because anybody can serve. You don't have to have a college degree to serve. You don't have to have your subject and your verb agree to serve. You only need a heart full of grace, a soul generated by love. A heart filled with God's grace, shown in the sacrifice of his son Jesus, and a willingness to serve for his glory. I wonder, when we reflect on this passage, if we see glimpses of our own prejudices in the way that the disciples responded to little children. Or if we see glimpses of our "I can do it my way" attitude. Or our inability, perhaps like the rich man, to give up what stands in the way of a total commitment to Jesus. Or even a pride that says that things or people are or ought to be beneath you. Jesus preaches and demonstrates real servant-heartedness. Chuck Colson told the story of a group of American prisoners during World War II who were in a prison camp and they had to do labor. Each had a shovel, and they'd go out and they'll dig all day and then come back and give account for their tools. One evening, 20 prisoners were lined up by the guard and the shovels were counted. The guard counted 19 shovels and turned in rage on the 20 prisoners, demanding to know which one did not bring his shovel back. No one responded. The guard took out his gun and said that he would shoot 5 men if the guilty prisoner did not step forward. After a moment of tense silence, a 19-year-old soldier, a young man, stepped forward with his head bowed down. The guard grabbed him, took him to the side and shot him in the head, and turned to warn the others that better be more careful than he was. When he left, the prisoners counted the shovels, and there were 20. The guard had miscounted, and the boy had given his life for his friends. Ultimate sacrifice. The 19-year-old boy's sacrifice is a wonderful picture of love. And Jesus' death is the supreme picture of love for us. It was one of the worst kinds of torture. So when we read that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, don't skip over that. His love is in proportion to his sacrifice, and his sacrifice was great. So what should our reaction be? I'll finish by reading to you a poem written by a guy called Steve Lawson on discipleship. He says this: "I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I will not look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, love by patience, live by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is the heaven, my road is narrow. My way is rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, nor meander in the maze of mediocrity. I will not give up, back up, let up, or shut up until I've prayed up, preached up, stored up, and stayed up the cause of Jesus Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes." Jesus' call is pretty clear. Real discipleship, he says, is about a wholehearted reliance on Jesus and a heart of service. We're called to give up what stands in the way of a total commitment to following Jesus. And then we can truly see what it means to follow Him and to serve others. Why don't we pray? Dear God, thank you for calling us to follow you. Thank you for the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus that liberates us from the standards of this world. Thank you that you are reliable and that we can depend on you. Please help us to live our lives in a way that reflects that truth. Convict us, Lord, of what holds us back from loving you completely. Help us to live for your glory and not our own. Help us also to respond to a call for real discipleship. Change us so that we are more like Jesus, until you take us or he returns again. Amen.